All right, 287, next chapter up, chapter 23. This is where he introduces the why the divine nature gets nothing, and we've been through that, so we don't need to rehash that again. This is also where we have this word comes into play, the idea of the perichoresis. Oops. The perichoresis, and the teaching here is that the interpenetration. This is a great word. You ran across this word with Trinitarian theology, remember? Perichoresis. And literally means, koreo is the word for dance. And then peri, prefix, of course, means around. So perichoresis means to dance around. So the perichoresis illustrates with Trinitarian theology that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this wonderful, it's been called even a divine dance, where who's in charge? Who's really God? Who's really, you know? Well, it's just this perichoretic nature. Isn't that wonderful? And that's how God is. True. Now, the same word, though, works rather nicely with Christology. Because how are the human and the divine together in Christ? Well, it's a perichoresis. It's not like in the story in two boards glued together. Human stays in its little human category, divine stays in the divine category, and neither the two shall meet. No, it's a perichoresis. You can't even pull them apart. It's just Jesus doing stuff. Is he human? Yeah. Is he divine? Yeah. Well, which one is it? It's just Jesus. And so it's this kind of absolute intermingling of the two. It's a perichoresis. Interestingly, when we get to this in Systems 3 next quarter, this is also how it is with the simul iusus et peccator. You know, we are at once sinner and saint. Well, which one's which? Both all the time. Completely interpenetrating. It's just me doing stuff, and who can tell which? So it's the same idea here. So the perichoresis comes through real nicely, in this sense, in a very positive way. Page 297, he picks up another simile, the idea of the body and the soul and the close union there, and this is very nicely done. Cranking forward, page 302 and 303, he gives a little defense or apology for why so many quotes from the fathers. And he makes his point here, which is really nicely said. Two reasons. First, there might be public testimony in our churches when we explain this doctrine, we are not giving birth to new ideas, nor have we introduced in the church any strange, monstrous, erroneous, dangerous, or scandalous expressions or forms of speech. In other words, this is how it's always been said. We're consistent. This has always been the concern of our church fathers and the Lutheran church. We're not trying to be innovative. Lutheranism is not a new idea. And if it's a new idea, that's dangerous. We're not interested in new ideas. Luther didn't have any new ideas. People talk about, oh, this new idea Luther had. No, that's not accurate. Luther would have disavowed that. His whole point was, no, this is what's always been taught. Things got lost. Things got messed up. I'm just going back to how things are supposed to be. And this is what the Book of Concord is at pains to illustrate. Formula of Concord, the Apology. Melanchthon just cranks the stuff out, quoting fathers all over the place. Why? We're not making it up. It's not new. This has always been taught. Here's the evidence. Chemist is making the same point here. It's always been taught. We're on solid ground here. So we are part of the analogy of faith. We are the Orthodox Church. That's our whole point. Second point he makes on 303, I've quoted these statements at this point in order that good minds may be instructed and strengthened by seeing the judgment of a true and pure antiquity as to how the ancient church, which is involved in this controversy, understood the meaning of Scripture regarding the mode and method of communication. So in other words, so that you can learn something. So he's trying to prove the authenticity, and he wants to advance understanding and knowledge. See, he believes that these guys have something to teach us. That's his point. I think he's right about that. I think they do have some things to teach us. All right. Everything we're doing here, of course, is growing out of the hypostatic union. We've talked about that at length. And then he wraps this chapter up on page 311. Nice summary statement here. I repeat the warning I gave earlier that in the first Gainas, as we commonly call it, when we say that God was crucified and died, we are saying that there was a real communication. But we add that this communication took place in the person, not in the second nature. Remember? And now the abstract versus concrete. Remember? Namely, the divine. But in the third Gainas or classification, we say that the communication of majesty really took place not only in the person, but also in the assumed nature, the human. Just as the power of shining and burning is communicated to heated iron in a true, actual way, yet without commingling, conversion, or equation. All right. Now he gives scripture passages. And the one that just really stands out, kind of like our ace, and he leads with it. So he leads with his strong suit here. And he comes right off and he puts the ace down, pow. Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwells the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. Man, Paul just nails Genus Maiestaticum here. So how much of the Godhead? The fullness. And where does it dwell? Bodily. Oh, man. That's a pretty cool text. So Colossians 2:9 is a really strong one. Yeah, Anthony. Page 313. So Colossians 2:9 is a powerful, powerful text and one of the great ones. So the union is there. And page 322, he stresses this union is not essential. So in other words, it's not like God had to do this, but it is personal. So the union is because of the personal union, the hypostatic union, not of the two essences being fused, but being joined to the person. That's what we're getting at. Another key text is Philippians 2, where the name. Check out page 339. I think that's where I want to go here. Yeah, okay, we're just kind of pushing forward and wrapping these things up a little bit. Like I said, I'm going to fly through this stuff. Page 339, he summarizes everything here again. We should particularly note 3 points in these verses. One, the all-sufficiency and perfection of which the Scripture passages speak have been given and communicated in time to Christ, not according to the divine nature, which has all things from eternity, but according to the assumed human nature. Okay, so the assumed nature is always the human. It's assumed into the Godhead. And anything that happens, either humiliation or exaltation, has to happen to the human, according to the human. Second, Scripture predicates not only created gifts or finite and infused qualities as being given and communicated to the human nature in Christ, above and beyond his essential characteristics, but also the very attributes which belong to his deity, Genus Maiestaticum. And third, that these attributes have not been communicated through an essential effusion or a natural or formal attachment or through some commingling, conversion, or equating, but through the plan of the union. So in other words, because of the hypostatic union, that's what we've got. Okay? The next chapter, starting on 341, is a monstrous chapter where he starts pulling out all the stops and gives you long, long, thorough quotes from just about every church father under the sun. And away we go. And we just start flipping pages. And he's got them all here, lining them up. All these guys, Augustine, Chrysostom, Cyril gets pages, as we would expect. And then you got Leo the Roman, Leo the Great, who's a huge player. Leo, leading up to Chalcedon, with all of his work and preparation, was a big player. Even though he wasn't present, Leo the Great was a huge, huge influence running up to Chalcedon. All right, and then, interestingly, we get to 384, and who's the last father he considers? Luther. And this is always kind of, I suppose from one standpoint, a little humorous. You know, most Christians probably wouldn't put Luther in as a patristic, you know, but Chemnitz does. So we go from Cyril to Leo to John of Damascus to Luther. Of course, you know. So Luther's here, and Luther gives his put on this stuff, and some great quotes in here. I mean, this is just the whole point of this, is all this kind of powerful list of things. 388 to 389 is where he starts kind of wrapping up to the end and starts pulling everything together, and he gives 10 grand summary statements of everything that is then taught from these church fathers. And so we just get a few highlights here. Christ's human nature was not conceived in the usual manner, but without male seed. Only the human nature has the personal union with the Son of God joined into the person of the Son of God. The Genus Maiestaticum shows up in points 6 and 7, not only in concreto, but also these attributes can be said to be given to the Son of Man using the terms to denote the human nature. So he says the whole thing comes through clearly, and he's just reaffirming everything. So the church fathers have been added now to his list. So now we're to chapter 26, page 395. And so then he has this little short section on here about the terminology, and here we actually realize the word theosis is all right. More on theosis another time. I'm not going to get into that today. The logos clearly still is around after the union. The logos is not chained into something else, so we still have human, still have divine. And then he starts getting into some of these other more interesting discussions. Now, already, we're seeing that Chemnitz is devoting so much more time on the Genus Maiestaticum than he did the Genus Idiomaticum or the Genus Apotelesmaticum. Why?
This one was the one that was the most disputed.
This one was hotly disputed. Why?
Mostly because of the Lord's Supper.
All right. This is exactly the issue. And put it into context. Exactly. Calvinism, Zwingli, what we call sacramentarian. So, and this was going full tilt. And what's Chemnitz's presenting problem? The problem Chemnitz has is this teaching, this idea, was beginning to infiltrate many of the Lutheran churches. Because they kind of are on this Reformation, you know, trajectory. And so, well, we're flying along, we're cleaning up some things, and now Calvin's making a really good case why the symbolic presence of Christ is enough, and that makes sense, and he's making some good arguments about the human nature, and it was starting to be having a real impact on some of the Lutheran congregations. So Chemnitz is concerned about this, and that's really what helps prompt the Formula of Concord. So a huge issue here is the whole question about the Lord's Supper. Is Christ present in the Lord's Supper with his body and his blood, yes or no? And Luther had said yes, unequivocally. Melanchthon had said yes, mostly unequivocally. And then, well, I like Philip. You can pick on him if you want to, but I like him. And that's another topic for another time. But then you've got Zwingli who says, no, of course not. And you've got Calvin who says, no, not really. You know, he'll fudge a little bit, but no, not really. And this becomes the big issue. And the hot underneath thing is this. What's really driving the position of the sacramentarians? It's essentially, if it's a real human nature, real human natures can't be present everywhere. That doesn't work. So that's ruled out. And the response or the retort of Chemnitz is, you know, it really doesn't matter what you think about real human natures, because of the Ganus Majestaticum, it happens. And so, if you believe the Ganus Majestaticum, Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper according to his body and blood, no problem. Because how can body and blood do that? Well, most body and blood can't, but Christ's can because of the hypostatic union. That's the whole point. That's exactly what we've been saying. But if you deny the Ganus Majestaticum and say human nature can't have any divine characteristics because then it stops being human, then you have no room for the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is precisely where the sacramentarians come down. So you see, this is really a fundamental issue. And you can even look a little deeper, and you recognize that the quote from Augustine starts to come to the top here again. Are we trying to believe so we can understand, or are we trying to understand so we can believe? And what's driving it? Is it trust in the promise, or is it trust in your rational capacity? This is a huge divide, still to this day, among Christians. Where is the place of reason? It's a big issue. Anthony.
What does Calvin do with the negations of Chalcedon?
Well, he would say, I'm upholding them and you're not. See, this is what they always accuse us of. They accuse us of being Eutychian. They say, you're losing the human nature. You've just let it be swamped by the divine. You don't have a human nature anymore. And then we turn around and we say, you know what, you're completely losing the union. And you're forgetting that because of the union, the human nature can do these things. And so it's just kind of this old fight still going on. And we tend to take a little more of a Eutychian position, and they take more of a Nestorian position, still to this day. Seriously, I mean, that's kind of it. It hasn't really been settled yet.
Brett. I noticed in the section on the Ganus Majestaticum that there were less... overall, less Bible verses. Is there a reason for that?
Probably because Chemnitz, maybe there aren't as many explicit ones he can pull out. I mean, a lot of them, I've told you this before, that, you know, the Ganus Idiomaticum, Apotosmaticum, and Majestaticum really overlap all over the place. Yeah. It's kind of an artificial distinction. And so maybe he's pulling out the ones he thinks are necessary. I'm not sure if it's because he would say there are fewer. It's just he does what's necessary.
Because I think that was what hung me up the most in this section is, there is sort of that rational side of us that kind of says, well, that doesn't make sense because it seems to change what we think of as a human nature.
Yeah.
But Scripture obviously speaks differently, so I feel that was one thing that maybe would have been helpful to have in here, just to affirm that this is really, truly...
Well, I think he thinks he has accomplished that with that chapter on Scripture. He uses Colossians 2:9 and Philippians 2 and a few others, so I think he feels pretty confident he's done that. You can disagree with that, but take it up with Martin when you get to heaven. When you get to the heavenly school, you can have a discussion with him. Yeah, good. All right, so some corollary issues that become very important in this whole discussion then, of course, in light of the Lord's Supper. What's the right hand of God mean? If I'm a sacramentarian, what's the right hand of God mean? Well, it's an actual local place where the body is parked. God's right hand is some kind of space up on the side of Pluto where the heavenly realm is holding the body of Christ. And that's why Chemnitz says, no, actually, the right hand of God means three things scripturally. And this is chapter 28, beginning on page 407. First, it means relationship of the Father and the Son, that they're consubstantial. So the right hand of God really means unity with the Father. And Scripture talks that way. The second thing, the right hand of God means the position of being blessed. Blessedness is the right hand of God. And the third thing is the majesty, the ruling, the authority. So the right hand of God comes with authority. And we often talk about right hand of God being the third one, the authority. But it's also the union with God, the blessing of God, and then the authority to come. The point is, it's not a local spatial term. It has nothing to do with kind of spatial locatedness. It has to do with a position of authority. All right, next big question is worship of the two natures. Why is this an issue? Well, if we're worshiping the human nature, then it must have divine attributes, otherwise we're being idolatrous in some way. So, can we worship the blood of Christ? We get a little nervous of that because our Catholic friends do this, but can we? Yeah, yeah, it's life-giving blood. It's worthy of worship, sure. And that's the point here. Page 413, he hits this. We can only worship God, not a creature, and so therefore, if we're worshiping the blood of Christ, then it must be the blood is God, and that's the whole point. So our answer, he lays this out in several pages. Why do we worship the human nature? Because he's true God. Second reason, because the human nature actually rules, and he backs that up with Scripture. So here you go, Brett, you're getting even more Scripture here for you. So the human nature rules. The third, the whole person is worshipped, and because of the whole person is both natures, then the human nature is worshipped, and the flesh itself individually is worshipped. This is 419 and following, where you've got the flesh is worshipped. The Fathers expressly state, this is page 419, second full paragraph, that Christ as a man is to be worshipped not only in the concrete or in words which indicate the person, but also the flesh itself or the humanity of the Logos is to be worshipped. So he makes his case here that we are worshipping. So then Christ is obviously going to be present according to both natures. Now he gets into a very interesting discussion, and he starts this by discussing how do we think about the presence of Christ? How is God present, and specifically, how is Christ present? And he talks about the ways that we think about the presence of Christ. The first way he talks about is what we're going to call the natural or the local presence. And what he means by this is the way that Jesus was present with the disciples. So when they're rowing across the sea in the Gospel of Mark and the storm comes up, they say, hey, where's Jesus? What's the answer? In the stern, asleep on the cushion. There he is. He's occupying this space. So that's the local, natural presence of Christ. So Christ is present with the 12 disciples in a natural, local way. Local meaning place. All right? So then, what's the next way that we can think about Christ being present? Well, he talks about this on page 430, and the idea of the glorified presence of Christ. And this has in mind the glorified body of Christ. So this would be Christ being present to like St. Stephen, or to Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appears and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? This is the glorified Christ making himself known personally, but it's not quite the natural local way that he was with the 12, but he is present with his body in a glorified way. So that's the second way we think about Christ being present.
I just have a quick question on this one. He mentions the transfiguration in regards to being glorified, but isn't that more of a, I mean, it's sort of a local, because it's not like he just appeared.
Well, you see, the thing is, even the glorified presence of Christ is local. That's kind of the point. The only distinction between one and two is this would kind of be according to the humiliation, this is according to the exaltation. That's really the only distinction here. They're both, in a sense, specified local space. Okay? All right. Yeah, it's a fair question. So it's not really so much chronologically as just exaltation versus humiliation. Which one? All right. The third way that he thinks about Christ being present, he picks this up on page 432 and following, according to the promise. When Christ is present, according to the promise. And that's this third way of being present. And so if I can get this. Third, up to this point, we've shown all this preparation stuff. Finally, two more paragraphs down. We have, moreover, an express word and a specific promise instituted in a particular and definite way, ordained as part of his will, this is page 432, a promise which Christ ratified also after his ascension by sitting at the right hand of the thing. And that's the promise of the Lord's Supper. So Christ, when he's present, according to his promise, and we would probably say this is his sacramental presence. So Christ is present with us with the church in a sacramental way according to his promise. It's not the same way that he was present with the disciples in a natural way. It's not the same way that he's present with his church sometimes in a glorified way as when he appears to some of his followers. It's not like that. It's a little different. So we have all of these, the natural, glorified, and the extended. And this is significant because he's saying there's a difference between this presence and this one. So it's not like Christ's glorified body becomes super huge so that it's big enough to feed everybody in the world every Sunday. People, see, this is kind of the arguments that you'll get coming from the sacramentarians, and it's a little bit disgusting, but that's the kind of stuff you end up dealing with. And they say, no, and it's also not like, well, okay, so we'll just take an atom and we'll spread it all over the place. Everybody gets a little atom or molecule. I guess molecule actually gives character, atom doesn't. And so we have a molecule of Jesus everywhere. No, that's not what we're talking about either. Christ is fully present in the, according to the promise in a sacramental way. So these are distinctions between how we think about how Christ is present. The promise is the ticket here. And this becomes very important. We're going to hit this again next quarter when we do system communion theology and Lord's Supper theology. The reason we believe in the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not because of the Gainus Majestaticum. The reason we believe in Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper is not because of the ubiquity of Christ. The reason we believe the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is because Jesus said so. That's why. The promise. Christ said it. That's it. We hold to it. Does it make sense? Who cares? Do I understand it? Doesn't matter. He said it. I'm serious. This is it. And that's why everything hangs on the promise. This is a hallmark of Lutheran thinking. This is what makes us what we are. Christ says it, we hang on to it. That's it, tenaciously. He promised it, that's good enough. And it's Luther all over. That's why Luther and Zwingli can't agree. Luther just can't get past the promise of Christ, and he will not deny the promise of Christ. It's just that simple. All right. So that's the point. Chemnitz recognizes the Reformation case here, but then in the bottom of 436, key statement, nor is there any implication or of contradiction if the same body is said to be in one place according to its essential properties in the natural way, and in many places according to its supernatural attributes through the will and power of God, which works in a supernatural, heavenly, or divine manner. For there are no contradictions if contrary qualities are attributed to the same thing in different respects and in different ways. So in other words, Christ's body, glorified, can be on the throne of heaven, receiving praise from the angels, and Christ's body can be present in the promise according to the sacramental union because Christ has promised it. And it can be both at once because these are different modes of his presence. That's what we're saying. Brett.
So just a clarification about the natural, local, versus the glorified.
Yes.
So Christ appearing in the upper room would fit under the glorified.
Yes.
Even though he did take up local space and
exactly.
ate physical food.
That's right. That's right. Because he has a real human body taking up space. The difference is now he's in his glorified state. And he can do things more explicitly like walk through doors and things like that. Go ahead.
No, that's all.
Okay. Now, see, this is significant. Because, you see, the Gainus Majestaticum lets Jesus appear in the upper room and get out of the tomb. But if you don't believe in the Gainus Majestaticum, you've got to have somebody roll the stone away so he can get out. Which is kind of weird. I suppose he could roll it away with his divine power, but he just can't walk through doors. And how's he appear in the upper room to the disciples on Easter evening? Well, he must know the back door. Or maybe he sneaked in when no one was looking or something. But he can't just appear because, well, he's a human. Can't do that. So you even start getting weird questions like, well, what was he doing in between? Was he like hanging out in the ditches in Jerusalem or something? What was going on? You know, it just gets kind of weird. But if we believe in the glorified presence and the Gainus Majestaticum, no problem. All right, good. Page 438, Chemnitz reaffirms this point I was making. So let us believe Scripture when it speaks of Christ's human nature, both as to the things which are according to nature, things which are above nature, and even contrary to nature, like being present and everywhere at once. And let us agree that the Son of God wills and can be present with his body where we have his express word. That's the whole point. It's according to the promise. He uses the word explicitly on the facing page, 439, last complete paragraph. Since the words of the will and testament of the Son of God teach and promise the presence of his body in the supper, according to the simple native sense of the words, we have to believe it. This is basically what he's saying. And he admits, for my part, I am free to confess that by no mental process can I understand, and by no language can I explain how this takes place. I can't. Neither could Luther. That's why in the Small Catechism he says, how is Christ present? In with and under the bread and wine. What's that mean? In with and under.
Yes.
You ever thought about it? It's just three prepositions thrown together to say, I don't have any idea. He's just there.
I had somebody try to explain it to me, and I couldn't explain that.
That's it. All right, Joel.
With some of the other genera we talked about, that it would be according to one nature or according to a person. And when we're talking about these kinds of things, and especially this presence, to which are we referring, or any of them?
Well, see, this is where we are much more interested in talking about the union itself, the results of the union, and not so interested in kind of dividing things out. And so that's why we start being accused of being Eutychian, because we're talking about this is the union in the person of Christ, and he's not going to be divided out into parts. Right, exactly right. Okay, good. 446, he wraps things up really nicely with kind of summary statements here about how all this works. That's, and I don't need to hit that, but it's well said, so I just call your attention to that. And then 448, the very bottom of the page, he adds two more to this list of the ways Christ is present. And this is really helpful because he brings even more clarity. So we've got the first one is when he walked on earth. This is the very bottom of 448. Second, when he appears in heaven in glory. Okay, so that's the first two. Third, the presence in the Lord's Supper of the bread and wine. Then the fourth, he is present in the whole church. And so let's talk about that one. He is present in the whole church. This is what we often call the mystical presence of Christ, or the two or three presence. I'll call it that. Remember when Christ says, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And this is what we call the mystical presence of Christ, or the ecclesiological. He's present in the church. This is important. I had somebody come up to me on Sunday after Bible class and said, you know, if God promises to be present with us when two or three are gathered, then what's the difference of the Lord's Supper? This is exactly the issue, because there is a difference. So he's present with believers, but when he's present in the sacrament, it's a different kind of presence, and in a sense, more intense, more specific kind of presence. All right? Then there's a fifth kind of presence, and that is how he is present with all of creation. So is Jesus in the tree? Is he in the rock? Is he in the bubbling brook? Answer, yes. And that's according to his presence of creations. So that's the fifth one, 449. He has all creatures present with him, in a sense, in logo. And so, according to creation, he's present with all things. And so you really get kind of a broadening out. He's present locally with the disciples. He's present with his in the glorified sense with people at certain times. He's present according to the sacrament. He's present according to his promise, the mystical union. And he's present according to his upholding support of all creation. So it's present in all these ways. And the more specific, the more intense, you know, kind of the better it is. And so the sacramental presence of Christ eclipses even his presence according to the spiritual union we have through gathered believers. All right. A couple more things I want to hit here really quickly. 451, we take Scripture at its word, and we just believe it even if we don't get it. Kenneth says that again and again and again. 461, kind of a cool idea I don't want us to miss here. And this is kind of one of these blow your mind a little bit. He's quoting a church father named Durandus, and he says this. Just as God, I'll give the heavy philosophical part first. God can separate from the body that which is not of the essence of the body, for only the separation of essential things involves a contradiction. But it is not of the essence of a body that it be in one place. Since the ultimate sphere, even according to the philosophers, read Plato, is not in a place. And what he has in mind there is the idea of the ideal realm that has no real spatial location at all. It's just this in the mind of God. Now here's where it gets really interesting. And just as God can create a place without a body, so he can bring it about that there can be a body without a place. That's kind of cool. I like that. So we can imagine a place with no body. That's easy to imagine. Well, now imagine a body with no place. So the spatial limitations that we're used to as human beings don't apply to God. So you can just have a body existing, but not in any place. That's just kind of, wow, that's a blow my mind. Yeah, exactly. Kind of cool. So we don't have to try to limit God by the things that we're used to or the things that make sense to us. All right, good. That's that. Page 467, chapter 31. He has a whole chapter devoted to the comfort derived by the ancients from Christ's human nature. And this has been a recurrent theme, that what's the point of all of this careful work? Comfort and consolation. We need to know who Jesus is so that we can believe rightly and that we find comfort in this and assurance of who our Lord is and who our Savior is. And there's great joy that comes with this. That's pretty cool. 481, quote from Tertullian. Tertullian says that with God, nothing is impossible except that which he does not will. And that's well said. So God can do what he wants. Christ promises to be present at the Lord's Supper. He's there. The human nature takes on characteristics of the divine and still remains human. Yeah, this is how it works. This is what we know with God. And this is how this thing works out. All right, he wraps this book up with talking a little bit about the humiliation, and we've talked about that at length other places. And again, the key operative word here is this idea of kenosis, which is best understood as non-use. So literally the emptying. So the emptying of Christ does not mean emptying out the divine nature. It really means the non-use of the divine nature. It's there, fully present. So when did Christ have the full attributes of divine nature given to his person? When did that start? At conception, at the incarnation. So when did the genus maiestaticum start? At the conception. So the human nature had all these attributes right there, but it wasn't always using them. So we have that idea of the non-use coming into play. So this raises the questions about, when did Jesus know he was God? The stuff Stein was kind of thinking about. It all fits. It's just the idea that it's being not used. It's being pulled back, but it's fully there. All right, so we're done with Chemnitz. Final questions you have about anything. You didn't think we'd get done. All right, good. We'll see you on Friday for the exam. Have a great week, guys.